All right, let's go into chapter 18. And we've learned from the previous lessons that there are two fulfillments now of most prophecies. And this chapter is the most reference to the end time. And it begins with the word woe, which could be translated hope, or a calling to attention. He's calling the nations to attention. Nations that are overshadowing Israel. You nations, listen to this. Woe unto the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the river of Ethiopia. And this is no doubt the river in Egypt, the Nile River. And I'm not going to turn to it, but the answer to this historically is found in 2 Kings 17. And you can read from verse 17 through 25 is the account of this. But the word, the river of Ethiopia, the word Ethiopia is from Cush, the son of Ham. Now you find the genealogy of this in Genesis 10. Read from, I think it's 6 to 8 on the genealogies of Ham. He had several sons, and Cush was his firstborn. Mizraim and Phut and Canaan were the sons of, and then we have the sons of Cush in there as Seba and Havilah and Sabtah. Anyway, all of these, what I want to say is we read there that Cush began Nimrod, and he began to be the mighty one of the earth. Now, the river here, as I said, and no doubt the Nile River, the descendants of Cush migrated south along the Mediterranean Sea coast, and then went on down and into Egypt, and all Africa is considered the sons of Cush. Now, Judah was putting their trust in Egypt, or the descendants of Cush, rather than in their God, Jehovah. And we read this more, thought more in Jeremiah, but I'm not going to turn to all of that. But in verse 2, we read that it sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrush, upon the waters sing, go ye swift messengers unto a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from the beginning, their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled. Now, Egypt was to plead their cause, but not by using their best warships. The word bulrush here was a thought of inferior material, for this is what they put little baby Moses in, wasn't it? In an ark made of bulrushes. And this was they had a lot of bulrushes in Egypt, and so they didn't use their best war equipment, is a thought that we have there. And notice what God called Israel in this verse. Israel is called a scattered and peeled, a nation that at one time was feared. People trembled at Israel at one time, but not anymore. By all that they're leaving Egypt, even until Solomon married all of his foreign wives, it was a real turning point of God's dealings with the nation. And now we read here that a nation tried and meted and trodden down their ground ruins, everything ruined. Their crops all ruined. See, there's nothing there. Rivers stand here for boundaries of nations, north and south boundaries, oppressing all on all sides of them. In verse 3, and all the inhabitants of the world and the dwellers of the earth see you. And when he lifted up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear you, see you, hear you. Now God calls to the nations here, not just the power at that time, but We're talking about the last days. And he says, nations, pay attention to me. God has lifted his flag to call the nations for the purpose of punishing Israel. And why would he want to punish Israel? Because they forsook their God. They turned their back on him. They worshiped idols instead. And we have our nation today, and I hate to say this, but it's a true statement. There's more idol worshipers in the United States than in a lot of other countries. And you know why? Because we have more stuff in the United States than in other countries to worship. They have more automobiles to worship. We have more houses to worship. We have more cabins to worship. We have more boats to worship. And so many things that are idolatrous in the sight of God. And this nation isn't going to stand unless there's a repentance in there. But this is why God is punishing Israel, is because of that. And in the fifth chapter of Isaiah, and we've already read this, but we read that he will go, he will lift up an ensign to the nations from far, and he'll hiss unto them, or whistle at them from the ends of the earth. And behold, they'll come speedily when he whistles for them. This will take it down to the end of the Gentile times, and God's king is about to take his throne, and the nations will lift up their own flag, but God will destroy them, and God will lift up his flag again to call the nations then the second time. One time he'll call them to judge Israel, and next time he'll call them to help Israel. So there'll be actually two callings of them. In the 11th chapter of Isaiah, we read in verse 12, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and they shall assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And so they're going to come down. These nations is going to be a big help to Israel after God's judgment, after it's all over. And so then in verse 4, and so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling place like the clear heat upon the herbs, and like the cloud of dew in the heat of the harvest. God speaks to Isaiah here, and until the time that I will be, to time for him to come and put an end to this, he said, I'm going to just keep silent. I'm going to be in idleness. I'm going to be still, quiet, and I will wait for my time and watch. The word like in this verse is used twice. They have to do with things that will ruin the crops, a condition today for Israel. But God in his due time is able to do the impossible after everything is destroyed. In verse 5 and 6, it says, For the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grapes is ripened in the flower, he shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. And they shall be gathered, they shall lay left together unto the fowl of the mountains and to the beast of the earth. And the fowl shall slumber upon them, and all the beast of the earth shall winter upon them. So the word of for in the Hebrew actually means face to face, to be to face, and the face or the surface of something. So it also has many other meanings, but I think this brings what the thought that we have here, and the thought is facing the harvest, the future time. God has some work yet to do at the right time. And when the bud of Israel has finished developing, now I think this bud started in April of 1948 and is still budding. And now we can see sour grapes, like we read in the fifth chapter of Isaiah, but they're still rejecting, they're still rebellious today, they're still trusting the nations. And God has a lot of work to do in Israel yet to bring them to the place that they're going to trust him. But God will cut off the sprigs. He's going to prune them. He's going to cut off all the unfaithful branches. And in verse 6, we read that the fowls of the mountains is the vultures of Gentile nations that will come down against them. These are beasts, beastly people, speaking of the unredeemed, the old creation, the flesh, that will come in a mighty way. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 18 says, I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of man, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that which they themselves are beasts. All unregenerated people God terms as beasts. And I'm not going to take time to read it, but study Daniel 4, verse 32. Man is seen there as beast. And in Daniel 5, 21, Nebuchadnezzar was driven from the sons of man, and he became a beast. And this is what God sees unregenerated people. In verse 7, read, in that time. So this brings us down to God's timing again. After the tribulation is over, the nations that are left will honor the God of Israel. The cup presented, he shall be brought unto the Lord of hosts of a people scattered and peeled, and from a people terrible, and from the beginning thereunto, a nation meted out and trodden down underfoot, whose land the rivers is spoiled, and a place of the name of the Lord of hosts, a mountain. And Jesus says that it calls us a time that Israel would be trodden down by the Gentiles. It'll be a terrible time. And so after the tribulation is over, Israel will eventually know Jesus. One more verse, I think, and then we'll change. And that's in Psalms 68:29. And it says, because thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents unto thee. For this it seems the nations will present Israel as a gift to Jehovah in making a way for them to return. Because they will not be able to return by themselves. They won't have the strength. They won't have the power. It's going to take the Lord to do it all. But God's going to speak to the Gentile nations in the last days, and they're going to make sure that Israel gets back home. They're going to spend their own money to do that. After God brings Israel down to rock bottom, and there's no way to look but up. Sometimes one guy said, he got me so low that I had to look up to touch the bottom. And that's what he's going to do to Israel. After that, then, God will bring them to a place that Christ will be all in all. And God will put his name on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is not in Independence, Missouri. It's still where God put it many, many, many years ago. He hasn't changed his mind, but he's going to take care of them, and he's still going to set up his kingdom. Today is November the 12th, 2004. We're studying in the 19th chapter of Isaiah. Art Eger is the teacher. The burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come unto Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be removed at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. Now in this we have a beautiful picture of what God is doing for his people Israel. And it's written in the present tense, but this don't happen for several years after Isaiah prophesied it to be. So when God tells us something, it don't always happen immediately when he tells us, because he's working out a purpose in Israel's life here. So he talks to them about the burden of Egypt, or the load that Egypt would bring upon them. Everybody has a load. Everybody has a burden. Now he says, he wants us to look to him then, because he said, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud. And how swift the Lord does come to deliver us from Egypt. Now, Egypt is a picture of the world and the systems of the world and the things of the world. And when we get so tied up with them, and we can become a slave to the things of the world, to where God can't have preeminence in our life. And this is what he wants. He wants first place. He wants his preeminent place. And so it was with Israel. But the Lord's promise here is that I will come on a swift cloud. Oh, I tell you, we can't see him coming. We can't feel it. We can't understand it. We can't get a handful of a swift cloud. But oh, we know we can feel it when he moves by. This is the promise. He rides upon a swift cloud and shall come unto Egypt and the idols of Egypt. And this is what Israel was trusting in at this time, was Egypt and the idols of Egypt. Today, we either have the same problem and they haven't changed any. They're still trusting in the nations and the world and other people rather than putting their trust in the Lord that brought them out of Egypt, that separated them from Egypt and made a nation out of them. But they won't trust God. They want to trust somebody else. And so God has to bring them into a terrible time of tribulation of the world in order to get them to see their need to trust him. And so this is what we're reading here in this 19th chapter. And in Jeremiah 46, we just turn over there and read that too. We have a similar thought that Jeremiah tells them concerning the same thing. Jeremiah 46:13. The word of the Lord spake unto Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, should come and smite the land of Egypt. Now this is what happened, isn't it? He came and Egypt was taken care of. God didn't use Assyria to do that. They were brought into Assyrian captivity and went through a lot of sorrow because they wouldn't yield to the Lord. They wanted their own way about things. And so Jeremiah writes to him now and tells him that God is going to use Nebuchadnezzar to deliver them out of the hand of Egypt. And so we study the whole 46th chapter here. At the time of Isaiah's prophecy, Egypt had agreed to help Judah in our conflict with Assyria. But Egypt wasn't very much help. And we'll find that when we depend upon people to help us. Remember, everybody of the old creation is a failure. Egypt couldn't help them because God has sent Assyria down there to punish them, to bring them into captivity so that they would see their need of him. And Hosea was a king at that time of Israel, and he just trusted in the wrong king. He should have trusted in a heavenly king rather than an earthly king. Now we have a similar thought also in 2 Kings 17. And we'll read verse 4 in that. And this is the history of what we're reading here. Remember, Isaiah is a prophecy of this, but there's a history line of it also. And it says there that the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hosea, for he had sent messengers to the king of Egypt and brought no presents unto the king of Assyria. Oh. Here, the king of Assyria had conquered them. He had brought them up. But this was an act of rebellion. So he says, therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound Hosea in prison. Now, later on, Hezekiah, the king of the two tribes, chose to trust the Lord. And when Assyria came down against him, then the captain of the Assyrian army tried to take Judah, and they couldn't do that. Now, you're in the 17th chapter of 2 Kings, turn to the 19th chapter of 2 Kings, and you get the story of how God protected King Hezekiah when the same army came down against them. And I'm just going to read verse 1 there, and it says, and it came to pass that when King Hezekiah heard the threat, that's a threat of Rabshakeh, the captain of the Syrian army, when he heard that threat, it says that he rent his clothes or tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Oh, what a wonderful place to go when there's troubles on every hand. And that's what Hezekiah did. He went into the house of the Lord. And then after that, he called for Isaiah. He called for Isaiah and the Lord delivered him. And it's a beautiful story. I don't have time to read that whole story of 2 Kings 19. It goes on into the 20th chapter too, but it's a wonderful story. And God was to bring swift judgment now upon Egypt in our lesson. They had become a proud and boastful nation, Egypt has. God hates pride and he hates boasting. When people are proud, they get too big for God and God can't use them anymore until he breaks them down and breaks their pride and they have nothing to boast in. And this is what he has to do with Egypt too. So while he's dealing with Israel, at the same time he's dealing with Israel that had got too big for their britches, you might say. But Egypt was a nation with many gods. Israel had taken some of their gods to worship. And this is a sad, sad story in it when God's people begin to trust in other people's gods. What is a god? What is an idol? Well, it's anything that I let come between me and God becomes an idol to me. I don't care what it is. If it separates me from God or comes between me and I think more of it than I do his word and his thing, then it becomes an idol. And this is what happened. They trusted in Egypt. Egypt couldn't help them. They trusted in Egypt's idols and their idols couldn't help them. They worshiped the crocodiles, and who would want to worship a crocodile? But they had a lot of gods. But God was to bring real swift judgment upon them. We don't know the exact time of the fulfillment of this. Assyria brought her down, brought Egypt down. And then later on, Babylon brought Egypt down further. And then we read further in the scriptures and we read where Persia, the Medes and the Persians came in, and the Persia brought Egypt down further yet. And then time went by and Greece brought him down. And after Alexander the Great died, then Rome entered in. And Egypt began to gain power again. Between Alexander the Great and Rome, there was a time there that you can read in history. Oh, what's her name? What was the Queen of Egypt's name? I couldn't come to my head right now.
Cleopatra,
yes. Everybody will remember her. Anyway, there was a time there that there was some flexibility, and then Rome came in the great power. But in the meantime, Egypt had gained some power and was coming back into force. And Rome was a conqueror, and Egypt never has been the same since God brought them down. Even until today, they don't have the power that they once had. And so, this is called a burden of Egypt. Now in verse 1, we read, rideth upon a swift cloud. It's usually identified with judgment, and as when Christ died. You know, Christ bore all of our judgment in his own body upon the cross. And the 18th Psalm is a beautiful psalm about the death of Christ. That whole psalm is. It's a wonderful psalm to read. But in verses 10 through 12 of the 18th Psalm, we read there, and he rode upon a cherub and did fly. That's when Jesus was dying on the cross. He was coming to his aid to raise him from the dead. But judgment had to be poured out first. He says he did fly upon the wings of the wind. How fast is that? Says he made darkness his secret place, the pavilion round about him. There was darkness and thick clouds in the skies. And when we think of the brightness that was before him, and these thick clouds passed, and hailstones, we read coals of fire, and it's going to be the same time, same trouble again, same thing will happen again, I should say, in the end time, when the tribulation, last 3.5 years of the tribulation will be the hard part. And we read in Revelation 1:7, a very similar scripture, but this is future for us. It's future. It's just before the tribulation comes in. He says, behold, I come of a cloud, and every eye shall see, and they that pierce him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him.
Even so, amen. And so when he comes to pour out judgment again, it's going to be fast. It says, behold, I come quickly. That word quickly could be translated speedily, just the same. And Jude gives us some thought along that line too. And he talks about these rebellious pretenders, in which Egypt was a type of too. And in the 12th verse of Jude, that's chapter 1, he says, these are spots in your love feast. Feast of charity in the King James Version. It's a spots in your love feast. People don't know that they have spots in their love feast. But religious people that really don't know the Lord are only spots. And he says there that they feed with you or feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. But here's the part I want. He says these pretenders are clouds without water, carried about with winds. Winds in scripture usually always speak of spirits of some kind, even either good spirits or evil spirits. But these are evil spirits that these are carried around with. Whose fruit withers without fruit, twice plucked up, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Also speaks of God's people that have been protected by the winds. Everybody knows Hebrews 12:1, wherefore we are compassed about with every wind of compassed about with every cloud of witness. Clouds there speaks of the innumerable company of witnesses. And because there's so many witnesses of the truth there, now we're talking about truth, it's a different subject, but we're talking about winds and how important winds are and how fast they move. But the clouds of witnesses, he says, well, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which says so easily beset us, and run with patience the races set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the one we look to. And if we expect any victory in our life whatsoever, then we have to look to him for that victory. There is no victory nowhere else in this world except in him. If Israel would realize that fact and look to Jesus instead of the nations, they would have victory. God would bring them back. He'd make a nation out of them again. And he's established them in the land that he promised Abraham. But they won't. They will one of these days. But I think of us ourselves, how we need to understand that Jesus suffered that he might have a people that will yield to him. There's a verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. And we're talking about the resurrection there. And it says, they which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the clouds. Oh, what a wonderful place. Well, we read here in our lesson that he's coming upon a swift cloud. We read that there's clouds of witnesses. These are innumerable company of people are called clouds. And we're going to be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. When Jesus ascended in Acts 1:9, when Jesus ascended up on high, it says, and clouds received him out of their sight. He was taken up with people. And so it was the same thought. This tells us of another time Egypt will be judged. And the main reason was their many idols. Kind of reminds us of Romans 1:21-23. It says, because of when they did not retain God in their knowledge. That's further down in the chapter. All right, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart became darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of God into incorruptible God into an image likened to corruptible man and so forth. But they knew God, but they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. Therefore, God gave them over, and all they had to do was want him in their knowledge and not think about anything else but him. But they wouldn't. So it's been said, been said that no man's life nor the life of a nation is any better than the gods that they worship. And I think that's a good proverb, don't you? My life can never be any better than the God that I worship. If I worship money, then that's the best God I have, and it's going to fail. If I look to people or anything, it doesn't make any difference what it is, then that's the best I have. But if I look to the Lord and His eternal purpose, then my whole life is going to be fit into eternal things. In verses 2 through 4, we have here a time until the restoration. And he says, I will set the Egyptians. Oh, I'm sorry, Frank. We're in the 19th chapter of Isaiah in verse 2. I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. So this is the means in which Nebuchadnezzar was victorious. It was God's battle. Nebuchadnezzar took a lot of credit for it, but it was God that did it. And let's give credit where credit's due. God, all Nebuchadnezzar did was went down there and picked up the spoils. But God says, I'm going to set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they're going to fight one against the other. That isn't the first time God had done that. He did that against the Assyrians one time. They should have known, but they didn't. What happened during Gideon's time? God sent the Midianites against each other, and they killed each other. It's the same thing here that we read. And so God, it's God's battle. And oh, that we remember that when things come in our lives, saints, it's the battle's not ours. It's the Lord's. It's His battle. If we try to fight it, He's going to fight our own battles. Then He's going to back off. He says, okay, if you think you're strong enough, if you think you're wise enough to fight your own battles, then you do it. And I'll back off and let you do it. That's the way God talks right here and many other places in the scripture. But when I get weak and I realize I can't do it and I'm not wise enough to fight my own battles, then He's going to come in and like a flood and raise up a standard against the enemy. And I've proven this over the years that that's just exactly what He does. He's been so faithful over the years. The only thing, sometimes we get to where we think we're something when we're nothing, and we're not anything. In verse 3, we read that all the things that they took, that Egypt took pride in, was all destroyed. All their leadership, all their idols, their religious things of their life, nothing could help them when God said He was going to take them down. Nothing could help them. And then in verse 4, we read, and the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a furious king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. I am going to do this. I'm going to put them in the hands of a cruel lord. And we say, who is this cruel lord? Who is this furious king? Well, we don't know exactly at this time. Pharaoh Necho was this kind of a leader, of a terrible lord. But it could have thought of Syria, or Nebuchadnezzar was too. And in Ezekiel 29 tells us about him. But the real cruel and the cruelest lord that will ever come into this earth will be the Antichrist, that will rule over everything for 1,260 days. And then Jesus is going to come and put an end to it. Verse 5, and the waters shall fail from the sea, and the rivers shall be wasted and dry up. And all the way down through verse 10, I think I'll just go ahead and read on down through there. And they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up, and reeds and flags shall wither. The paper reeds by the brooks, by the mouth of the brook, and everything sown by the brooks shall wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishers shall also mourn, and all they that cast angles into the brooks shall lament, and they that spread nets upon the waters shall languish. Moreover, they that work in fine flax, and they that weave network, shall be confounded, and they shall be broken in pieces thereof, all that makes solace and pawns for fish. When we think about what God is going to do, and all these verses down from 5 to 10 shows us the total coming down of Egypt. And first in this, we read of the waters of the Egypt deltas and how proud they are of their waters, and that the Nile River comes down and breaks into five streams, and all that is so fruitful, and how they would boast in it. But these aren't anything. They weren't worth boasting in at all. But God put them down for boasting, and that was one of their problems. And so he had to take everything away that they boast in. The sea was the backbone of Egypt. And in verse 7, notice that the deltas were places where they grew flax for paper. They had a papyrus plant there that paper was made. And Egypt was known for this. They produced writing materials for export. And then in verse 8, here we read of the fishing industries. And you know, this is the life of a nation, is the industries. When they can't produce, then they go down. So in 8 we have the fishers, and these are going to mourn because the fish are all dying. And then verse 9 shows the failure of the flax, and this was used to make the best linen. And at that time, Egypt was known for the linen. And then in verse 10, everything they planned to do wouldn't come to pass. They'd make their plans and nothing would happen. And all their work would have no reward whatsoever. The extra waterways, Seleucus, and their places to raise fish will be a stagnant swamp when God gets through with them. Why does he have to do this? Why does God have to judge people to get them to listen to him? Well, I think it's quite obvious as we study the word. Let's read from 11 through 15. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The council of the wise counselors, the Pharaoh, are become brutish. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of an ancient king? Where are they? Where are the wise men? Let them tell thee now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed in Egypt. When we think of Zoan here, this was one of the major cities in Egypt, prosperous, big, growing. But here's what God said about him. He says the leaders are foolish and brutish. They're like a beast. They're beastly. Well, anybody that don't know the Lord is called beast in the scriptures anyway. But this is a name for the old creation. We were born of Adam in a beastly nature that is rebellious against God. And this is a problem with Israel. When Israel fled to Egypt, they would be destroyed with Egypt. There's a psalm in Psalm 78, verses 12 and 13, that tells us the condition there. And God says in there, he says, marvelous things did he do in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. It was here that he divided the sea to bring them out. It was here that he caused them to pass through and made the waters to stand as a heap. And yet, it wasn't just a short time after they come through and experienced the mighty power of God and what he could do in parting the Red Sea. 2 days later, they were murmuring and complaining against him and ready to stone Moses. That's the old creation. That's the flesh. Only the new creation can give God credit for what comes up. In Ezekiel chapter 30, verses 13 through 17, Ezekiel said, thus saith the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols. I'm going to take care of everything that separates you from me. I'm going to destroy the idols, and I'm going to cause these images to cease out of Noph. Now, Noph was another great city in Egypt, but God is not going to have competition. And And he said there in Ezekiel, he says that he's going to cause all these images in Noph, and another name of it is just No, is a short version of Noph. But he says there'll be no more princes in the land of Egypt, and I will put fear in the land of Egypt, and I will make Pathros desolate, another city there in Egypt, and I will set fire in Zoan, and will execute judgment in No. No is a short for Noah, Noph, N-O-P-H, Noph. But when God brought Israel out of Egypt, Zoan was the last stopping place before they crossed the Red Sea. And when I think how faithful God was to them, it just kind of breaks your heart when you see how faithless they were to God and how faithful God was to them. Kind of hurts you. All right, verse 12, where are they? Where are the wise men? Let them tell you now. Where are they? So this is what God says. Where are these wise? If they're so wise, let them speak up. Let them say something of what Jehovah's doing. Let them tell you God's purpose if they think they're so wise. And they're going to have to say, I don't know what God's purpose is. I don't know what he's working out. But I know he's working something, and this is going to be wonderful. And God wants us to come to this place, saints, to the place where I don't know what he's doing in me. I don't know what he's working out. I'm not wise enough to know what he's doing. But I know whatever he's doing in me is going to be good, even if it brings a lot of heartaches and sorrow to my heart. I know he's going to be good. In 1 Corinthians 1, I think it's verse 20 is what I want. Yeah, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that in wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God esteems the foolishness of the world, especially the wise, people who think they know it all. And let me tell you that if we think we know it all, we know all we'll ever know, because we'll quit learning, we'll quit seeking, we'll quit going after anything. There's some people who think they have all the answers. I don't have any answers at all. All the answers to problems right here in this book. And God has to search that out. I can't even do that. We have no credit. We take no credit for anything. And so they won't listen. This is a point that we're trying to make. They think they're so smart, they just won't listen to what God has to say. And we say, well, how do I listen? Well, we hear his word, or we read his word, and then we get by ourselves and just close our eyes and begin to meditate on what we read and what we studied. And the Lord begins to unfold truths to our heart. And he usually gives us just what we need for that time. He's not dealing with tomorrow's problems. He's dealing with today's problem. And so when people won't listen, like we're reading there in verse 12, then that's when they have the problems. And in the next verse, verse 13, not only in Zoan, but in Noph too. By the way, I think the word Noph means presentable. I got it. Here it is. It's all here. But we don't have it all. There is another city named Memphis that's right in there too. And the meaning of it is being made fair or beautiful. And this was another one of their problems. They are the stay of what the tribes leaned upon rather than God. And in verse 15, neither shall there be any work for Egypt which the head or tail, branch or rush may do. Now think of this. Here's the next problem that come upon them now was unemployment and depression of the people. Oh, this reminds us of the terrible depression that the United States went through one time in the 30s. But it also reminds us back in 1 Corinthians 1:20. Where is the wise? Where are they? Can they help? No, they can't help. It was the wise that put Jesus to the cross. Worked opposite of what God wanted. God made foolish the wisdom of this world. All right, verse 16, let's read to 25. Go ahead, read the rest of this chapter. In that day shall Egypt be likened to a woman, and it shall be afraid and fear because the shaking of the hand of the word of the Lord of hosts, which ye shake over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Every one that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself, because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan, and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. In that day shall there be an altar unto the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and the pillar of the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. And they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppression, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. Isn't that wonderful? And the Lord shall be known unto Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord, and perform it, or keep the vow. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians shall come to Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even with a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria and the work of my hand, and Israel mine inheritance. So God is going to do some wonderful work one of these days in all these lands. It takes us, these verses I just read from 16 to 25, takes us down to the last days. It skips over this church age that we're living in, takes us down to the last days. In fact, it skips over the Gentile world powers, all of them. Now, so it just takes, and then in prophecy, we go down to the coming of the Lord in the last days, which is the only a picture. Notice how many times it says in that day. I think I counted five times that says in that day in these verses I just read. If it were not for God's grace, all nations against Israel would be destroyed. It's God's grace that's going to keep them. And let's notice several things in here. One thing that we notice in what I just read is that God will put a fear upon Egypt, and they're going to be afraid of Judah. Just the mention of their name. Were they ever afraid of them before? Well, we read in Exodus 15, he says that Thou in thy mercy hast led forth thy people, which thou hast redeemed, and thou guide them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people, his people. Now, when the nations begin to realize that Israel is God's people, whether they like it or not, whether we like the Jews or whether we don't like them, had nothing to do with them. God hasn't backed down on his word when he called Abraham out, and he said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's still the God of Israel today. But he's not dealing with them. He's as though he's closed his ears to them. But there's coming a day, and he's going to just bless them, oh, bless them beyond measure. The second point that we read here in verse 18 is that God will change the name of five cities. And he's going to change their language too. The Egyptians and the Jews will be a close nations once again. They'll be called a city of destruction in our verse 18 here. But the purpose of this will be as a reminder of what Jehovah God can do and a demonstration of his power. He's going to leave some of this as cities of destruction. And then the third thing, we read in verse 19, that he'll have an altar built. We read there that an altar will be built for worship and a pillar at the entrance for a witness of what the Jews' God is able to do. God is going to leave a witness there. And the reason is they cried when they were in need. I think this is something that God's people have forgot to do, is cry. And I think God wants us to. And sometimes he breaks us so that we will cry. Oh, they say, well, men don't cry. That's a lot of nonsense. God breaks men down to prayer where they wait for him. Oh, that we learn to do that. That's what they'll do. And God heard them when they cried unto him, Jesus, to deliver them. But they rejected this one, and they got another crying, space of crying to do. But he is going to come in. Notice in verse 21 here, it shows the fellowship between Jehovah and Egypt. He's going to have fellowship. How did he have fellowship? By breaking them and bringing them down. They'll even do sacrifices. They're going to show their appreciation to Christ's death. Notice it says the vow. Well, this vow shows their desire to follow Christ when he begins to reign as king. Jesus is the only sacrifice for atonement. He's the only sacrifice that God will have. He'll have no other sacrifice except Jesus. So he's all that matters. It's the blood of his son that matters and nothing else. So during the next day, during the millennium, I'll put it that way, the Jews will offer sacrifice to God, but their sacrifices are all going to be as a memorial. Before they offered sacrifice in the Old Testament, looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ. In the millennium, they're going to offer sacrifices looking back to the sacrifice of Christ as a pillar that'll be set up as a memorial. And we read all this, and I'm not going into all that. You might look up Ezekiel 40:39 and 45:17. They're all fitting about what God and how God is going to have these burnt offerings and these sacrifices. He's going to renew Leviticus 23 in his operation with them. All right, let's try to finish this. Verse 22 that we read, that the Lord will smite Egypt. Now the smiting here is a smiting, but then it's followed with a healing. Now this is beautiful even for us, because if God knocks you down, he's going to be there to pick you up. Believe it. He smote Egypt, and then he healed Egypt. Why? Because Egypt deserved it? No, not for a minute. It's strictly the grace of God. Nothing else brought a healing upon Egypt. Many other nations that God smited, he won't heal. He was not going to heal all the nations. This is special. In Obadiah 1, verse 9 and 10, he said, "In thy mighty men, O Teman," and Teman is a descendant of Edom, the Edomites, "but the mighty men of Teman shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter." Everyone in the mount of Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Think about that. And why? He said, well, because of your violence, because you hated Jacob. You made Jacob a shame to the other nations, so forth. And one more thing, then we read that the nations then, they follow the fellowship of nations. These two have been enemies for many, many years, ever since Alexander the Great. And when Alexander the Great died, he turned his kingdom over to four of his generals. One of them became Egypt, one of them became Rome, one of them became Syria, and one became Greece. Four generals. But Syria and Egypt, these two were always battling. All through history, we find them always at war. But they're going to be good friends during the millennium, because God's going to bring them out. And he's going to build a road, a highway, between Egypt and Syria. And there's not going to be any danger on this highway, because God's going to build it. and are going to serve the Lord together. In verse 24, we find a fifth thing that's mentioned here, and God will do. God's going to bless these three nations together, and there will be a blessing to God. It's going to be by Egypt and Syria that the word will be spread among all the other nations when Jesus begins to reign. Now, we have one more type that I'm going to speak of, and then we're going to take a break. But Egypt here is a type of the world, as we made mention. And the Jews here are a type of Christendom that has estranged with worldly systems, become partnerships with the world and the systems of the world and the politics of the world, and they have become in the world and been of the world. And these are seen in the second chapter of 2 Peter. I'm not going into that as you read it. But Jesus will come one of these days in 1 Thessalonians 5. He's going to come as a thief in the night, and he's going to steal the true believers out, leaving others to be judged during a great judgment coming upon this earth. And given unto the hands of a cruel Lord, the Antichrist. And we say, why will God do this? Why is trouble coming on this earth so great? Because they're too big and too proud for God. And God's got to bring them down. Their minds are so big, making millions, making lots of money, big business. Even Christendom has just gone big business. I was watching on television, and they're going to have Christmas program, I guess. But these churches are selling tickets for $5 a piece. You ever hear of churches selling things for people to hear the gospel? Money, money, money. That's all they think of. God's going to judge all this. They want to act like big business? God's going to treat them like big business then.